Bobby has handed this episode of Unapologetic over to me, and I will unpack the process of deconstruction. It is no secret people ask big questions about the faith that they grew up with and often leave altogether. Today, I look at why. Hello, thinking Christians. Bobby has graciously allowed me to talk about a very relevant subject matter. I will talk about my story of deconstruction and reconstruction, the setting conditions that foster deconstruction, the stressors, and more, all in an effort to help you understand, prevent, or pastor someone through their deconstructing journey. Before we continue, please remember to subscribe to our YouTube channel, check out our audio-only podcast of this show on your favorite podcast player, and check out my YouTube channel dedicated to deconstruction at youtube.com/dealingwithdeconstruction. Now, I'm going to start with my story. Now, I grew up Catholic. My parents were Catholic. We went to a Roman Catholic church, but it wasn't until I was 12 years old that I heard the gospel in a clear way for the first time, and that's when I accepted Jesus. Now, one of the things that continued on from my story is I eventually went to a Protestant church, ended up worshiping at a Protestant church, and eventually got hired at a Protestant church. Now, I do want to mention before I continue that there are some things that surround my story that hurt me, but I don't want to cast any demonization on any of the people in the story. There are things about my story that are relevant to me and what happened, but at the time, what the people did, I think they understood to be the best thing in the situation, but it still hurt. What do I mean by that? So there was a few ministry opportunities that I had, particularly professional ministry opportunities that I had, that ended in a way that was less than desirable, let's just put it that way. Right out of high school, I went on a missions trip. It was supposed to be a year-long commitment where I would travel around with a group of other young adults performing music and spreading the gospel. It was an amazing time, but unfortunately, halfway through our year commitment, two people in our group decided to be engaged, they decided to get married, and they quit and left the team. Now, instead of replacing those two people, the director sent everybody home. Now, this was a big blow. I mean, it hurt a lot because what was supposed to happen was we were supposed to continue on for an entire year. So that was really devastating to me. But shortly after that, I got a job at a church in the town that I lived in. It was one of the churches that I went to when I was in high school. So I knew a lot of people at this church. And unbeknownst to me, I did something that was morally wrong, but I didn't think that it was a fireball offense. And I don't need to go into detail about what exactly that was, but I ended up losing my job over that. I confessed to what happened and I said, this is what went on. And they said, thank you for being honest, but unfortunately that means that you can no longer work here. Now, again, I did something wrong, but when you lose a job at a church, you don't necessarily just lose your employment. You often lose the family and friends that are connected to that. You lose a good deal of your routine. And that was part of what happened, was that I lost some of those connections, and that hurt a lot. Now, moving on, I ended up getting a job at another church probably about a year and a half after that, and something similar happened, except in the economic downturn, there wasn't any moral failings on my part necessarily, but because of the economic downturn, five of us were laid off from that position, from our positions at the church. Now, again, this was devastating. It was around that whole economic just crash around the 2008, 2009, 2010 time period, and I ended up being jobless. And again, I had built those quality relationships with other staff members, with the volunteers, with the people that went to the church. And when I was let go, when I was laid off, that was really, really, really hurtful. And so around this time, I started to really start to have doubts about the Jesus that I knew and understood, because the Jesus that I read about in the scriptures, the Jesus that I met when I was 12, was very accepting. And what the pattern of ministry leaders that I had interacted with was not that way, that there is these issues that you had to live up to. And I'm going to talk more about that in a little bit. And that really hurt. And so it started to cause me to question a lot of the truth that I understood about Christianity. So that would kind of began my deconstructing process. Now, I want to talk about what deconstructing specifically is. If someone is deconstructing their Christian faith in this modern time, I think there's a few things that they mean. Again, there's several different definitions, and I'm going to come back to some of my story as I unpack some of these things, but I want to kind of get this out of the way. When someone is deconstructing, typically what they mean now when they say that term is that someone has experienced a trigger event that causes them to ask big questions about their Christian faith. They wonder if they can hold on to the fact that it's true. So deconstruction occurs when a person's model for the world is not consistent with their personal experiences. Now, I think one of the things that evidences this point extremely well is a clip that I want to play by a by someone who's deconstructed. His name is John Steingard. He was the former lead singer of the Christian band called Hawk Nelson. And I think one of the things that is so critical and so important about this clip is it tends to outline some of the things, some of the questions that people who are deconstructing are asking. I'm going to give a list of other people who are deconstructing their faith. But one of the things that I think John does in this clip is he really lays it out pretty well. Now, I will say before we watch this clip, I did respond to this clip in a video on my channel, and you can go ahead and check that out. I'll post it right here, and you can go ahead and click on that if you want to see my response to some of what John says here. And then subsequently, I ended up having a two-hour discussion with John on my channel as well, and so you can find that at youtube.com/dealingwithdeconstruction. If you're listening to this on the radio, you can head on over to my channel and find the response video that I did. But I want to go ahead and play this clip because I think it's really important to unpack how and why people are deconstructing such as the way John is.
Like, if you're going to believe in Christianity and the resurrection, like, I think you, like, you'd better be sure, right? Because here's why it matters. It matters because Christianity has been used to treat women as secondary. It's been used to exclude the LGBTQ plus community and fight against their rights. It's been used to create a culture of purity culture that has shamed millions of people around their sexuality and their self-identity. It's been used to talk about a doctrine of hell that's traumatic for many, many, many people. And I know many people that have endured, that have had to do serious therapy because of the trauma they experienced being taught about hell. It's been used to teach original sin, which I believe is a culture of shame. You know, it's been used for colonialism, for manifest destiny, for the Crusades, the Salem witch trials, affirmation of slavery. Like, it's been used for all these things. So if we're gonna believe this, like, we need to be sure.
Now, I know one of the things that you would love for me to do right now is to go in and kind of debunk or address some of the objections that John just raised. And I can tell you that several of the objections that he raises in that clip, I already have videos for. We've talked about him before on the Unapologetic Show, so I'm not going to do that right now. I want to continue on because I think this is really important. I do have responses to those. Bobby has done responses to those. So I'm going to resist the urge to go and debunk some of those things. But other high-profile Christians that are deconstructing are Rhett and Link from The Good Mythical Morning, Lisa and Michael Gunger, who wrote You Make Beautiful Things Out of the Dust, Out of Us. Those are two very high-profile people that have deconstructed their Christian faith. And there are others. Maybe there are people from your youth group that you grew up with. Maybe even you are in that process of deconstructing. So what I want to do now is I want to look at some of the different, the real nuts and bolts of the deconstructing process. Now, I'm going to rely heavily on a good friend of mine. His name is Joel Feroces, who's done a ton of academic work in this area. He was on my show. Again, you can find that youtube.com/dealingwithdeconstruction and search Joel Feroces. He and I talk through some of these the process of deconstructing and kind of what's going on. So a lot of the content that I'm going to use for the rest of this conversation, I'm pulling from that work that Joel did and some of my own personal experiences. So I really want to unpack some of this. I think it's super, super important. The process of deconstructing that Joel has laid out goes somewhat like this. They're setting conditions. And what the setting conditions are is they are what religious experience or background of the person that is deconstructing. What sort of religious experiences do they have in common? The next stage is stressors, that people don't change their lives for no reason, and most don't change their mind for one reason overnight. The deconstructing is a process, and there's lots of events that happen between being religious, right, being a Christian, and becoming an atheist. The next thing in the process is there's a trigger event. And there comes a point when a person has a kind of a tip over the edge from holding on to certain beliefs and discarding those beliefs. They're on that edge. And they're gradually, kind of getting rid of some beliefs and they're holding on to other beliefs, but they're not really sure exactly what's going on. But something happens that makes this person want to look at their beliefs critically. Now, the next kind of piece in this process is called processing. Joel calls it processing. Once a person makes a decision to take a hard look at what they believe, it is not easy. Let's just be honest. It's not easy. I had to do this myself. It is not easy. Maybe you have done this before. Go ahead and leave a comment and let me know if you're watching this on YouTube, if you've had to ask some of these hard questions because of what's going on. And the ideas that your life is built on, when you start to question some of those, it doesn't die easily. And then that last piece is deconversion. There comes a time when the person is ready to take a stand and let their friends and family and themselves know that they are now an atheist or they have deconverted. So I think one of the things that I want to do now is I want to unpack some of these different pieces. I want to look at first the setting conditions. And one of the reasons that I want to look at the setting conditions is because it is so important to understand kind of where people are at so that we can know where the extremes are and hopefully remain in the middle. One thing that we try to do here on the Unapologetic Show, and particularly at the 1 Minute Apologist Ministry, is we try to kind of poke at some of these edges and say that there is this middle ground here that I think is more apropos. One of the things that Bobby says that I just love is when he was raising his kids, he asked them to not commit to theological positions too soon or too quickly, but to explore the different options and then really look at what are the options out there before they settle one. I think that is a really, really, really great piece of advice that we need to keep in mind as we're looking at some of these. So each one of these, yes, Christianity has an element of each one, and I'll talk about some of those as we go through them, but it's the extremes that often set a person up for this deconstructing process. So the first kind of setting condition is what Joel calls performance control. In church circles, this is sometimes called legalism. It essentially is a situation wherein the community expects you to act a certain way and will call you out if you don't live up to those expectations. As a member of that community, you are also to hold other members accountable for their actions. There is heavy pressure to perform, and there is a consequence of shame or guilt if you fail. Now, I know what you're asking. You're saying, Tim, but shouldn't we hold one another accountable to the truths of the gospel? Shouldn't we call out sin? Aren't we supposed to, is an iron supposed to sharpen iron? Yes, we are. And again, this is what I'm talking about. But when the primary way that a Christian community acts is through legalism and completely abandons grace, that's where you start to have that. That's what this is describing. It's not necessarily describing that iron sharpens iron, that we come at this, that there is grace, but we want to continue to get better. We want to continue to live like Jesus. It's when it becomes the main thing. And I can say from my experience, one of the churches that I worked at had a very high propensity of legalism. There was lots of shaming culture. In service evaluations, it was seen as a personal failing if something happened in the service that wasn't supposed to happen that way. And it was a tough situation for me. And again, having that element in my past was one of those things that led me to start asking some of those questions. Now, the next setting condition is what Joel calls textualism. In legal speak, textualism is a term that says that you stick to the letter of the law without trying to read in the meaning that isn't there. Now, I use the term to describe a situation where a religious community reads and interprets their scripture as literal and as rigid as possible. Less consideration is given to the nuances or cultural features of the text, and it is assumed that the words were written directly by God, directly to them. Now, again, in the same way, you're probably asking, hold on, Tim, aren't we supposed to, you know, view the words of Scripture as God-given, and don't they mean what they say they mean? Yes, but again, we can take this too far. We can take it to kind of a far-end fundamentalism, a very rigid wooden literalism. That is, when we get to that point, that can set somebody up to deconstruct in a way that's not necessarily what we want. So I'm going to continue here. The next one is isolationism. And by far, the most common feature of these church backgrounds, that isolationism refers to a situation where the individual does not stray far outside his or her own church community and does not entertain any sort of news or entertainment media which do not subscribe to the culture of the church. It refers to a sort of hyper-tribalism wherein the church is the primary community and everyone on the outside that is of that community is seen as other or an outgroup. Again, there's lots of different situations. I think you can identify with what I'm talking about. The next one is spiritualism. And some churches are practical in their approach to teaching and living, bringing the message in a down-to-earth way that relates to life, grounded history, and meaning. Now, other churches prefer to lean towards the spiritual side of things. These churches focus on things like the workings of angels and demons and spirits in the world, and they sometimes engage in rituals to invoke miracles or overly spiritual experiences, and they tend to focus on the feature of the scripture that deals with prophecy and future events. When these abstract spiritual events are given an excess importance to the teaching of the church, it falls under this category of spiritualism. Again, we need to be in contact with the Spirit. We need to experience the Spirit. What I'm not saying is that we just abandon our Holy Spirit-led experiences, but when that becomes the primary lens that we're viewing things through, again, that can set us up for deconstruction. Again, everybody that is in one of these different setting conditions will not experience deconstruction, okay? And again, we're talking about the extremes here. There is a middle to all of these that I think is appropriate in each category. So we're going to continue. This next one, compulsive certainty. I see this one a lot. There are very few things in a person's life which they are typically certain of. There are always room for doubts, and Bobby's talked about that a lot here on this channel. In this church setting, a person isn't just encouraged to be certain of their salvation, the truth of the Bible, the fidelity of the minister, and other things. They are expected to be certain. And any uncertainty is seen as evidence of backsliding, disbelief, or misbehaviors. Again, I think you can use your imagination and some of your experience to understand kind of deeper what I'm talking about. Now, for each one of these, there are going to be stressors that occur. And I'm going to roll through these pretty quickly, but in each setting that I just talked about, each setting, there are different stressors that will come up. And then the way that the person understands those stressors can either push them further towards the deconstruction or can help keep them in line with faith. So for performance control, just the mere existence of the performance control can sometimes be the stressor. For textualism, when people start to experience people like Bart Ehrman, or they start to look at apparent contradictions in the scripture, that can start to raise some of these stressors. For isolationism, when people meet people that are outside their religious community that were once demonized or seen as others, something that you can't associate with, and they realize that they really are nice people and that they're not as bad as people made them out to be in your church, that can be a stressor. A common example of this is when students go to college. If they're in this isolationism environment and they go to college and they meet a bunch of people from different walks of life and they're like, these people aren't so bad, if we haven't set them up to understand that we don't need to be isolationist, right? That we can talk to the people, that we should be engaging with other people from other worldviews. That's going to help them be a little bit more in tune to not deconstruct when they go to college. Again, the spiritualism, one of the key stressors is that, you know, not everything fits into this nice, neat box of... So hold on a second. I'm going to go back. The spiritualism tends to be challenged in a number of ways. One way is that they... It starts to strain credibility when they start to point to all of these different supernatural things. So the supernatural begins to seem outlandish or inconsistent with the real world, and that tends to cause people to struggle. The last, you know, kind of trigger is for the compulsive certainty. Compulsive certainty is damning in that it interacts when it interacts with other stressors. So as you begin to feel a little bit uncertain, or you start to doubt, and you are dissuaded from asking questions, but when you do start to ask questions, you're just saying, don't ask questions, don't do that. I remember I have a video on my channel about a kind of a progressive Christian who his name is Brandon Roberts, and he talks about not being able to ask questions and how he's dissuaded from asking questions, and that's something that kind of caused him to go in that progressive Christian route as he deconstructed. So the ultimate kind of trigger events that are the ultimate setting conditions that happen are important to understand, because when we evaluate our faith context, we want to remain in the middle. We want to take the things that are true, and we want to remain from those extremes oftentimes, and they're going to help us to evaluate some of these different things that are going on in our lives. And again, this is extremely important. But oftentimes, there's other, you know, massive trigger events that happen. It could be the loss of a job, like it was in my situation. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be, again, these questions around the problem of evil, or just kind of evaluating some of the things that John Steingar was talking about in that original clip. So I think these are the things that I want people to, you know, kind of take away. One of the things that I want people to take away from this episode of Unapologetic, where we're discussing deconstruction, is what is going on around people and being able to understand pastorally how to approach some of this stuff, but then also the importance of the apologetic endeavor. And you know, because you're a thinking Christian, how important this is, but I want to reiterate one of the things, and I'm going to do this with a clip from a friend named Jana Harmon that I had on my show, and then we'll wrap up. So I want you to hear what she has to say, and again, you can watch the full conversation that I had with her on my channel, but this is really important. Let's check out this clip.
But I'm glad you brought up that story, because I think, again, one of the most compelling parts of my research is at the catalyst stage. You know, oftentimes atheists will say, I don't believe in Christianity because A, B, C, D, and E, and they're all, you know, rational, intellectual reasons. Mm-hmm. But the door opener for causing someone to reconsider is typically not an intellectual argument. About 20-25% moved in it and for intellectual reasons towards a quest.
Wow.
That was their catalyst. But 82% of those in my study were like the couple who came to Rob Orem, and you know, there was some kind of meeting, some kind of engagement, some kind of cross their path, some kind of investment, some kind of service or love or embodiment of authentic Christianity. 82%, so 8 out of 10 had some Wow. kind of engagement with a Christian who gave them a different picture Hmm. or of what Christianity, who Christ is, you know, just by their love.
So I think that clip sums up the way that we should approach people that are deconstructing, so sums up how we should approach those who are atheists, that if we are thinking Christians, if we're engaged in this intellectual side of our faith, that will help sway, hopefully, or persuade somebody to start asking these questions about Christianity, of whether or not it's true. I want to end with three questions that I tend to focus on my channel that I think are really important to anybody that is in the deconstructing process. And it is this. The three questions are, what is the nature of truth? We need to settle that first. We need to look into that. We need to dive into what is the nature of truth. The next question that we should focus on is, does God exist? We need to investigate that. We need to look at that and understand to as much as we can to answer the question, does God exist? And the last question is, did God raise Jesus from the dead? Because there we can get weighed down on lots of ancillary questions that are very relevant, that are important questions, but they're ancillary to the Christian faith. If we start with what is truth, does God exist, and did God raise Jesus from the dead, the other questions that we have that are maybe interfaith or that are tough, like John was talking about, can be answered in a specific way depending on how we answer those three questions. So with that, I'm going to leave it to future episodes to tackle more of this great content. I hope you enjoyed this episode where we looked at some of the reasons, some of the process of deconstructing. I would invite you to check out my YouTube channel called Dealing with Deconstruction, youtube.com/dealingwithdeconstruction. We will meet you next time on The Unapologetic Show.
This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.